This is a sermon about worship. It's about faith that we exercise and what's going on right now. So I'm hoping that as this message, and you hear it this morning, and it's unfolded to you, that more and more, even through the next 20 minutes or so, or 30 minutes or so, you'll get a better appreciation of what's going on right now as we worship the Lord, our Father, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This message is given to us in the book of Hebrews. And this entire book of Hebrews is essentially given to those who understood the Old Testament way of life the best, Israel, the Jews. We aren't told explicitly who wrote this book, but we believe very strongly that it was the Apostle Paul. Certainly he was in the best position of all the apostles to understand, being a Pharisee of Pharisees and a Hebrew of Hebrews, to teach these things and know them well. What he does here is essentially what those two disciples probably heard from our Lord himself when he was raised from the dead on that walk to the road to Emmaus, as he unfolded to them all the things that are written in the law and the prophets concerning him. Because, as he said, lo, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. From the very first page, as God spoke and there was light, to the very last page of this book, it's written of Jesus Christ and of his work of redemption and God's purpose in him. And the entire structure of the book of Hebrews is contrast. It's based on a direct comparison of those familiar doctrines that the Jews would be well aware of those Old Testament types and shadows, and their New Testament fulfillment in the Christ of the New Covenant. In this passage in chapter 12, he uses the same mechanism here in these verses that we're looking at, comparing the old with the new as an inducement for us to persevere. This whole chapter here is trying to undergird our faith with some practical ideas that, if we remember them, they will help us to persevere in our walk in this world because we are weak. Take a look at verses 1, 3, 15, and 25 with me real quickly here. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And in verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. In verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And then bracketing the passage that we're looking at, see verse 25. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn not away from him that speaketh from heaven. So Paul's purpose here in speaking these things to us that we'll be hearing this morning is to give us a reason, some practical instruction in persevering. In persevering in this faith. In verses 18 through 24, we have, again, the same mechanism in place, a distillation of the entire book of Hebrews, setting up the same contrast between the old and the new, showing forth the superiority of the new over and against the old. The picture painted here is of the awesome nature of the kingdom to which we've been called. And with the incredible privilege that the church, the heavenly Jerusalem, has been granted even now, before glory, as we are raised up to the general assembly each and every Lord's Day as we worship. You've heard perhaps, and you might remember pastors using this term, inaugurated eschatology. Have a fancy way of saying, well, already but not yet. We've been promised much in glory, but we've been given everything in glory already. It's as good as it had taken place already. but we need to comprehend it by faith as we walk in this world. It's a sure hope that God has given to us. It's not a hope like perhaps you might have heard in a recent presidential campaign based on just best wishes. It's based on God's Word. It's based on His absolute omnipotent ability to do what He has said and promised, and on His holy and righteous nature, and that He does not lie. He doesn't carry on and lead us on in falsehood. What He says is true, and it will take place. In fact, it is taking place. That's the whole point of these four verses. It's a recapitulation of everything that has been written concerning the Old Testament dispensation in the 11 preceding chapters. The inevitable end point or destination of this religion is not, as he says here, Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion. He talks about two places here. The first place, Mount Zion, or Mount Sinai, excuse me, for you have not come to that which may be touched. A blazing fire, and darkness, and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. This is the contrast, the first place that Paul speaks about in contrast to that second place, Mount Zion. This place could be touched, if we might, but if you recall, it was unlawful for those who were present at Mount Sinai to touch the mountain. In Exodus 19, verses 12 and 13, we read, "And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him." In other words, you can't even touch the person that touched the mountain. "But he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live." Well, why was that so? Why couldn't they not even touch this mountain? Because it was a holy place. Because it was a place temporarily where God Himself came and dwelt and met with His servant in this world, Moses. And the unholy cannot touch the holy. And these were unclean. If the holy touch the unholy, touch the holy, it shall be stoned. It shall die. God is teaching Israel something here. And it certainly was a frightening place. Fire and smoke, blackness and tempest. In Genesis 20, where the commandments were given to the people, we read in verses 18 and 19, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood afar off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' They knew in their hearts even then that they needed somebody to come before them and be a mediator, and that person was Moses, the nearest one at hand, God's servant. 'You go before us. We aren't going to hear this anymore.' They knew in their hearts that they could not stand before God." But Paul reminds us here that even Moses was afraid. Even Moses was scared, so terrible was the sight. Well, fear was absolutely natural if the consciences of men are working. Fear is a natural and certain byproduct of two things: the knowledge of the holiness of God, and secondly, of our own sinfulness. In Romans chapter 3, Paul teaches in verses 19 and 20, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So this is the place that Paul speaks about, Mount Sinai, the place of the knowledge of sin. Is this the mount to which we've been called? Is this the gospel place? Is this our final stop or destination? Is this the heart of the Christian religion? Is fear and terror going to guard and keep us from falling from the grace of God? Remember, Paul's trying to give us some reasons, some motivation to persevere to the end, motivation that works. Is that motivation fear? Are we here with white knuckles this morning, scared to death because we're sinners, coming in the presence of God Himself? Well, there is no grace in this place that God's talking about. If this is where you're at, though, there is some good news for you. If you are afraid, if you have an awareness of your sin, that is wonderful. For indeed God is holy, and for indeed we are sinners. So those two things are necessary for us to understand and to internalize and to know. And if it makes you afraid, that's what it's supposed to do. It's good. But Jesus Christ has risen, and He has borne our sins. He was wounded, and He died for our transgressions. He was punished in full satisfaction of God's justice on our behalf. So in Him, the reason for fear is gone. We are not in the place of Mount Sinai. No, we've come to Mount Zion. That's what Paul's talking about here. Not that Old Testament Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. Well, what is Mount Zion? It's not the southernmost hill in physical Jerusalem he's talking about. Again, that was an Old Testament type and shadow of the true spiritual Mount Zion that Paul is talking about here, because this mount cannot be touched. This mount is the dwelling place of God. We know, we read here that passage that Elder Craig just read. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is where we've come. Mount Zion, the dwelling place of God. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18, the prophet says, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for a sign and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion." But not only God who dwells here, but Christ dwells here. Later on in that same book, Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, we read, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." That stone, we know from the New Testament teachings, is Christ, the elect stone. And Mount Zion is also the dwelling place of the redeemed. Also in the book of Isaiah, chapter 59, verse 20, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgressions in Jacob, saith the Lord." In Revelation 14:1, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads." These 144,000 stand for the elect church of God, the perfect number. 12,000 in each 12 tribes were counted in that group. Our names are written in His book, and His name is on our foreheads. You know, men have always wished to take themselves to where God dwells. We always want to go up. As early as Genesis 11, When men conceived to build a great tower just to go up, they knew that if they could build this tower in Babel, they could be as God. But God reproaches them, and we read in that same passage where He actually comes down, He condescends to the height of this tower that these men have put together, and He confounds their languages. As high as a tower that we can build in this world, we can't reach Zion. We can't reach heaven. It's just vain glory to try to do so with any mechanism that we can put together, either our building skills, our science, planes, rockets. Even if we had a transporter, we can't transport ourselves into heaven. But we do want to go there. It's in our hearts to be where God dwells, where angels have access. Recall in Genesis 28 where Jacob was shown in this dream the ladder going from heaven to earth and angels ascending and descending upon it. In John chapter 1 verse 51, we're told what this ladder is. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, said our Lord and Savior. That ladder is Christ. Why is Christ represented here as a ladder? Why is a ladder necessary to go where God dwells? Why is Christ necessary to go where God dwells? We know that we need to go up instead of down. We know that there is a place beyond what we can see, that third heaven. Paul speaks of the third heaven that he is transported to, and that first heaven perhaps being what we can see in the sky, the second heaven, what's beyond the sky, and the sun and the moon and the stars, and that third heaven, even transcending space to where God dwells, as opposed to earth, the dust, Gehenna, Hades, hell, the tombs. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul tells us and instructs us, then if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Do you know that we're there right now, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God? He tells us as much. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, ye are raised up with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But we do so now by faith. We look around this place and we see each other. We see the ground. We see the earth. But God says the truth of the matter is that you are raised up and seated with Christ. Do you believe Him? Is He lying to us? We see it with the spiritual eyes. When we worship in spirit and truth, we climb that ladder. And at the end of that benediction, we climb back down that ladder and we live and work in this temporal place where we're given the privilege to climb that ladder every week. The reality of Mount Zion is that we can go where God dwells, where Jesus is. Secondly, Paul tells us that we come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Well, what is that? Well, the scriptures don't leave us without an answer. In Revelation 21, we are taught that the city of the living God is the invisible church, the bride of Christ. I read from Revelation 21, and I saw that no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no light night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Recall Sinai, they could not touch because they were unclean. All those that can come to this place, the city of the living God, are clean and are allowed in the presence of God. Thirdly, We've come to an innumerable angels in festal gathering. Do you know that we are joined with the angels themselves as we are raised with Christ? They are there. So if we are raised with Christ, certainly they are with us. They descend that ladder. Jacob saw them descending that ladder because they have work in this world too. The scriptures teach us the office of the angels. They descend that ladder and they join the church in battle here. In 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha's young servant was shown the multitude of angels battling with them. Remember, he was afraid. And Elisha granted him to see what we are told really does exist. He was able to see with his eyes the multitude of angels. And he said, "Fear not, for there are many more with us than with which are against us." That is the truth of the matter. Redeemer is small. We have a small gathering even here this morning. But the truth of the matter is, we're with innumerable angels in festal gathering. John Gill writes on this, great words. "Angels, which are created spirits, immaterial and immortal, very knowing and very powerful, and swift to do the will of God, they are holy and immutably so, being the elect of God and confirmed by Christ, and saints now are brought into a state of friendship with them, and into the same family, and are social worshipers with them, and they have access into heaven, where angels are, and with whom they shall dwell forever. And in the present state of things, they share the benefit and advantage of their kind offices, who have sometimes provided food for their bodies, healed their diseases, directed and preserved them on journeys, prevented outward calamities, and delivered them out of outward calamities when they were in danger of them. They restrained things harmful and cut off their enemies. And with regard to things spiritual, they have sometimes made known the mind and will of God unto the saints. They have comforted them under their distresses, helped them against Satan's temptations, are present at their death, and carry their souls to glory, and will gather the saints together at the last day. And as to the number of them, they are innumerable. They are the armies of heaven, and there is a multitude of the heavenly host. There are more than 12 legions of angels, and their number is 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. And this makes both for the glory and majesty of God, whose attendants they are, and for the comfort and safety of saints to whom they minister and about whom they encamp." We're raised up to Mount Zion where God dwells. We're raised up to the city of the living God. And we're raised up to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Would they be absent in our worship right now? Us being raised up to be with them, when we climb that ladder to their very, very dwelling place with them? Would they refrain from singing with us the praises that we praise in our songs and hymns? When we sing together, our voices may seem small to our ears of flesh, but God tells us there's an innumerable host of angels in festal gathering singing with us. And that's a good reason to sing sound hymns. Would we want to sing little ditties or hymns that are theologically unsound that the angels couldn't possibly sing with us? They want to sing truth. So we should sing truth. We should think about those things when we select or do anything in worship. Think about who else is worshiping with us. Fourthly, we've been brought to the assembly of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven. You know, we can confess in the Apostles' Creed, and we did it this morning, that we believe in the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Did you know that we are all at Mount Zion together? Grace Presbyterian, Anna City Presbyterian, Pastor Mark and Leslie are traveling this morning, but they're with us. because we were raised up all into the same place. If we're worshiping the same time, we're there together with the heavenly hosts and with God at His dwelling place. We aren't alone. The assembly of the firstborn, it says. What's the firstborn? In the Old Testament, the firstborn in Israel had double honor. It was a type and shadow of Christ being the firstborn. If you were a younger sibling, you might have some ought or feeling of unfairness against your older brother who was the firstborn. But in Christ, all of us are firstborn. He was the firstborn, and we're in Christ, and we are the assembly of the firstborn. We all have the double portion in Christ. We've all been made in Christ the assembly of the firstborn together. Fifthly, we've been brought to God, the judge of all. Certainly, if we are in the presence of God at His dwelling place, we certainly be reminded that He is there. God Himself is omnipresent no matter where we are, whether we're in worship or at our workplaces or home asleep on our beds. He's never absent, but He's mentioned here lest we take for granted the presence of God in our worship. He's here in a very special way. We call only the high priest came into His presence in the Old Testament, and not without blood. Once a year, He went into the Holy of Holies, and they tie a rope around His waist in case if He died, they could pull Him out behind that heavy curtain, because no one else could go in there. Just the high priest with blood. But when Christ was crucified, that curtain was torn from top to bottom. And we all have presence into the dwelling place of God. God is here with us now because we are raised up with Him, with Christ, into the heavenly places. Do you believe that? Sixthly, we've been brought to the place of the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Who are these? These are the spirits that have preceded us to the church triumphant. Paul has already numbered these in part by speaking of the fact that we're with the church, the invisible church, the city of the living God, and the assembly of the firstborn. But he mentions this specifically to give us encouragement, because there are many of us who have lost loved ones, and it's hard to be apart. But you know, he's telling us that we really aren't. Do you believe this? When we're raised up, when we climb that ladder, we worship with our loved ones who are already there. Not by sight, by faith. It's the reality of the situation. You know, some churches have some pretty famous people worshiping with them. I wonder where former presidents worship. Where does George Bush worship? There are some pretty famous Christian athletes. It would be kind of cool to have a fairly famous Christian athlete that goes to church with you. But guess what? Moses worships with us. King David worships with us. Elisha and Elijah worship with us. The 12 apostles worship with us. Martin Luther worships with us. Jonathan Edwards. We have some pretty famous people worshiping with us, because God tells us so. We've been brought to the place, Mount Zion, where God dwells, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. What would be a place, any place, that we have come without Christ Himself? All of this blessing about which we've been hearing is due to Him. We aren't there because we're good We aren't there because we're so special. We're there because of Christ Himself. And by faith, not by these eyes, we're told that Christ is there with us. To be able to behold into the face of God, in Jesus Christ, we're going to be able to do that someday by sight when we're glorified. But God is telling us by faith, that is the reality of the situation even now. To look into the face of somebody that loves us, you can tell by their eyes, by their countenance. Imagine when Peter had denied Christ the third time and the rooster crowed, and he turned and Christ was looking at him. And it broke his heart because he knew the love of Christ, and he knew that he had just failed him, as Christ told him he would, third time. And he went out and wept bitterly. That Lord, that Savior, we can, with the eyes of faith, behold him even now because we are there with him. And he loves us. And finally, we've been brought to the sprinkled blood that speaks better than the word of the blood of Abel. There are two possibilities spoken of in him. Each of them are equally valid. This blood could be speaking about the blood sacrifice of Abel. Recall, Abel brought a blood sacrifice, and his brother Cain brought a grain offering. And the Lord was pleased with Abel's offering and displeased with Cain's offering, which is why Cain was jealous of Abel and slew him. And the blood we've been brought to, the sprinkled blood, speaks better than the blood offering of Abel because we have Christ's blood, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices. And the second possibility is that it's blood, Abel's blood itself that's being spoken of, as Abel was slain. Abel was a type of Christ slain by his own brother, us. And again, it's speaking of Christ's blood, that sprinkled blood is better than Abel's blood itself, who was slain by Cain. So that's where we are. We aren't at Mount Sinai, this frightening, scary place, a place that can be touched. But we are in Mount Zion, the dwelling place of God, brought to the city of the living God, brought to innumerable angels in festal gathering, brought to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, brought to God Himself, the judge of all, brought to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, brought to Jesus Himself, the mediator of a new covenant, and brought to the sprinkled blood that speaks better word than the blood of Abel. I want to finish with just a few challenges to help us gird our minds to recall these things, to grasp these promises so that we can endure, so that we can persevere. Some practical means of remembering what Paul's teaching here. If and when we weary, and we will, when our feet are slipping, and they will, when our strength is weakness, consider what Paul meant this knowledge to be put to use for. To this place, to Mount Zion, to which we have come, to which we have been brought by Jesus Christ. Don't be deceived by your senses that this is all there is. Because there's much, much more, he says. At your very next opportunity to worship, take advantage of the quiet moment of preparation to remind yourself that you're about to climb Jacob's ladder. That's why we instituted that little period just before worship, to help us to get a frame of mind. Remember these things, what we're about to do here, what's about to take place. We're about to be brought into the glorious company that Paul talks about here. And it's by faith and not by sight. And it does take some getting your mind girded. Properly girded, what we're doing here should give us goosebumps. You know, Pastor Mark sends out those emails every Friday, if you're a recipient of those emails, and he says, "Whippy, we get to worship on Sunday." And you might look at that and think, "Oh, big deal. What's so whoopy about it?" But you know, it really is, if what God is telling us here is true. What's happening here right now is a major deal by faith. What's really happening in reality is, and if what he's saying here is true, it's not a small thing that's taking place around us. But take advantage of that period of time just before worship to remember those things. And thirdly, take advantage of every opportunity to worship. We worship here at Redeemer in the morning and the evenings. Certainly, some of us are providentially hindered from coming twice, and it's a hardship for some. But if you can be here, if you've been given to be able, why wouldn't you not want to do this as often as God provides you the opportunity? If this is really true, if this is really what's happening. And then fourthly, frame your mind before you make your way to church. Avoid the rush. Take care of the essential duties at home. Eat something so you won't be hungry and thinking about food while you're worshiping. Take care of the animals so you aren't worrying about them being fed. Do those things that we need to do, those obligations that we have on a daily basis, so there's no distraction while we're worshiping. And dress appropriately. You know, whatever we wear helps us to set the mindset about what we're doing. I work in a virtual office, which is kind of a fancy way of saying I work at home most of the time. And I could potentially sit there in my pajamas all day if I wanted to. But it doesn't help my mindset to work diligently if I'm in my pajamas. So I actually get dressed for work and walk into my office, which is just down the hallway, and work. Because dressing that way helps me to get my mindset that I'm actually at work now. That's kind of the same thing as we dress, at least in part, for worship. If we really are being raised up to heavenly places, dress as though we're going to be seeing God. Whatever we wear, we could be in our pajamas here. We know that God sees us in Christ's royal purple robes. So whatever if we don't have resplendent wardrobe, it really doesn't matter to God. We know that. But in our own minds, as we respect God for who He is, would we not want to dress appropriately? Our best confirms our own mindset and attitude as we worship. So that's it. I'm hoping that even as you heard this sermon, you had a better appreciation, even while we sit here now, what's taking place in faith as we worship and are raised up and climb Jacob's ladder. Amen.